Let's open our scriptures today to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 18. I never really considered myself to be a hellfire and brimstone preacher, but here's a passage before us today that brings before us the issue of God's righteousness in relationship to his wrath. Now, we often think of his righteousness in relationship to salvation. And for the believer, that's a wonderful thing. Because as we learned last time, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of grace because the just shall live by faith. And that faith, that dependence that we have upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ brings us near to God, knowing that we are his dear children and we belong to him as a special people. But to be faithful to the word, Paul wanted to present the alternate view. And in this life, we have a choice, don't we? In just about everything. Especially we as Americans that have been brought up with a certain degree of freedom, of choice. Many in communist countries, for example, really don't know how to think critically, really don't know how to think in a free way. And we as people of America enjoy our freedom, that's for sure. But there is a freedom, it comes with a price. And this is what we're learning about today. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. It begins with the wrath of God, and this is actually the first word that we have outside of the introduction. Paul had talked about his desire to come there to Rome personally to minister to this church and to preach the gospel of the grace of God. He told us last week that he was not ashamed to do that because this gospel of Christ that he was preaching was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Anyone that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life under the law, that he went to the cross to die for our sins and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, is in the faith and has had their sins forgiven, past, present, and future. He says that he glories in that gospel because it's in that the righteousness of God is revealed. And righteousness simply means that everything that God is and everything that he does is right. There was another time in human history that this issue came up. It was during the time of Abraham, and there were two wicked cities on the plains at that time. The one's name was Sodom. The other was named Gomorrah. And the angel of the Lord, which I believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, and another couple of angels were going to Sodom to see if it was really as wicked as the reports had come to the heavenly places. And Abraham wanted to intercede for those people. He knew some of them. He knew that it was a wicked city, but he also believed that there were good men there that could be saved, that could be rescued. And he said, if there's 50, and the Lord agreed that if there's 50 men, that it would not be destroyed. And then he became bolder and said, what about 40 or 30 or 20 or 10? And finally, the Lord acquiesced to Abraham's intercession. If there's only 10 men, I will spare the city. Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? There was not 10 men that were righteous in that city. And the wrath of God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed that city. And to this day, we don't know for sure exactly where those two cities were. There's speculation and there's archaeological discoveries being made in and around the Dead Sea. And they think they might have found some remnants of that wicked city. But it tells us that God's Spirit will not always wrestle or fight against man. That even though his love and patience and long-suffering are almost everlasting, there is a limit to it, and there's a day of judgment that will have to be reckoned with. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now notice here what it does not say. It does not say that the wrath of God will be revealed. It says it is present tense being revealed from heaven. He also does not say that the wrath of God is being experienced today, because one of the hallmarks of our dispensation of grace is that God is withholding the judgment. He is giving us a period of grace to where any sinner, no matter how bad, about how righteous that they think that they may be, can freely come to Christ and be saved and have every sin forgiven. What he is saying is that the wrath of God is presently being revealed. Being revealed where? Right here.
Amen.
Right here in the Word. We've had it revealed in the Old Testament. Even with the flood of Noah, God gave them a space of 120 years in which to repent and to return to God. And we know the result of that story too. There was 8 souls that were saved out of all the millions that were on the face of the earth at that time. And yet God sent a man by the name of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And you may say he must not have been a very good preacher. Only 8 converts. And that was his own family. He was an excellent preacher. He told the word of God without compromise. And yet the wickedness of man was such that they rejected that testimony and they had to pay the price. The wrath of God came upon them. We heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, but did you know that there's a coming a day of judgment that has far eclipsed any of those other judgments? And we call that the day of the Lord. We are living currently in man's day, but there's coming a day that God is going to take the reins of his creation and he is going to establish a kingdom by force. The back of the nations will be broken and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And if you don't believe that, just read the book of Revelation. And it gives all of the criteria there. It gives the seals, the 7 seals, which turn into the 7 trumpet judgments, which ultimately leads to the bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon the world. And it's not because God doesn't love them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him shall have everlasting life. Remember that God's character is one of righteousness. Some people say that they don't believe in God. Well, the psalmist knew about that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But did you know in that scripture that the words there is italicized, meaning that it was not in the original Hebrew? Another way of understanding that is the fool has said in his heart, no, God.
Amen.
No, I want it my way, not your way. And that's the spirit of rebellion and unbelief that is so prevalent in our day. We see that God's justice has to be satisfied. And the beautiful thing about the gospel of Christ is that it's true, that God dealt with our sins in a just and holy way that satisfied his righteousness. But it also fulfills our need. It answered to his righteousness, but it filled our need. Some people say, well, why can't God just forgive everybody? Why can't he just forgive? He's a forgiving God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. So why not just forgive everybody? And the answer to that God is a God of justice. He does everything right. If somebody commits a murder and gets away with it, is that right? No. But there's a God in heaven that's going to see that every wrong is going to be rectified. Every sin will be paid for somehow, some way, by somebody. And if you don't allow the payment to be done on your behalf, or the results of that payment to accrue to you by faith, someday you're going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account. And that's where the fear and trembling comes. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. His holiness and justice demands it. And the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ is that he took that judgment and that wrath when he died 2,000 years ago. Amen. For every man, woman, and child who will ever live. And yet if that testimony is rejected, it doesn't do you any good. It's potential, it's there to be received, but you have to reach out with the hand of faith and take it to yourself. And that's what we call faith. Notice here that it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness doesn't necessarily mean that you're the worst guy on the block. It simply means that you don't regard God in your decisions. When you make decisions in life, do you pray about it? Do you ask the Lord to illuminate your hearts and minds as to what he wants you to do that's in accordance with this word of God? We had a man recently that said that he wanted to do a certain thing at a certain church, and that he always wanted to do this thing. And my answer to him is this what you want to do, or is this what God would have you to do? Take God into regard in your decisions. If you don't, you are ungodly. You are unchristlike. Christ always bade everything in prayer before he actually acted. And then unrighteousness simply is the lack of God's righteousness in your life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That justification means that you have been declared righteous before a holy God. And the reason that that is true is that there has been an exchange between you and God. When Christ died for your sins were transferred to him and he paid the punishment. Likewise, when you receive him as your personal Savior, his righteousness is reversed and given to you as a free gift.
Amen to that.
It's not really a fair exchange. It's the grace exchange. He got our wrath and we get his glory and salvation. Notice here that these types of men, and ladies, you're not excluded here because this is the generic word, anthropos, that means a human being or mankind in general. He said that they are holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's the King James rendering. The actual idea here is not to hold something like we hold the truth. We stand for the truth. That's not what he's talking about here. It means that they are holding it down. They are suppressing the truth. They know the truth, but they don't want the truth to get out because they want their own way. And that is the very essence of sin. All we as sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. That's the biblical definition of sin. Verse 19 says that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Here he begins the us-them paradigm. There are those in Christ that are God's people. And then there's the they and the them that are outside the fold of God. And he tells us here that they have a certain knowledge of God. A knowledge of God through his creation. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Charles Darwin. You may have heard of him. He's held in high regard even to this day among many scientists, and especially evolutionists that are scientists, which is the vast majority of them. And he wrote a book called The Origin of Species, one of the most famous books that's ever been written by an Englishman. It was written in 1859, and that particular book had a subheading. You know how sometimes you get a book with a title and then you have a subtitle under that explains what the title is about? Almost none of the people know what that subtitle was. I'm going to read it to you. The main title, The Origin of Species, but the subtitle reads, The Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Darwin believed in favored races. The Anglo-Saxon, for example. Did you know that Adolf Hitler read this book? And his mind was altered and shaped by The Origin of Species? He believed that the Aryan race was the superior race. And we know where that led, to the deaths of millions of people. Evolutionists for years have been looking for the missing link. One of those missing links was the Nebraska man. And this whole man was constructed from one tooth. One tooth. And after a period of years, it was discovered that one tooth was not really a human tooth. It was the tooth of an extinct pig. And yet they made a whole man out of him as part of the chain of evolution. And for years, they've been trying to find this missing link. They've been trying to find a link between human beings and animals, lower forms of animals. And it is taught that in a primal past, there was kind of a primeval soup there. And the molecules came together in a certain way at a certain time and formed a single cell organism. And that organism began to divide and to change into higher forms of life. And eventually, we come to man, the crowning achievement of evolution. And those that speak thus never mention the name of God except in a disparaging way. The Bible tells us that the animals that were created by God were created on one day, and they brought forth after their own kind. They did not change or evolve into other animals. In fact, God gave each species a certain degree of freedom in their genetic code to change according to their environment. And we acknowledge that. Look at the different kinds of dogs that we have. Look at the different kinds of cats, for example. The different kinds of horses. Yes, there is variation within the species, but no matter how much that they are bred, they never turn into another kind of an animal. And that's true with dogs. You can take a little Chihuahua or a Great Dane or a Collie or a German Shepherd, and as different as these animals are, genetically, they are still canines, right? So there we have it. But what about the missing link? Well, we have a link not between us and the animals, but between us and God. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5 is one of the ones we looked at in Sunday school this morning. There is one man and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I declare to you, that is the missing link that we need, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not involved in an evolution, but a devolution. When I was in college, we looked at the philosophers. One of them was a Frenchman by the name of Camus. And Dr. Camus was a famous philosopher throughout the world. And what he was noted most of all for saying is that in every way and in every day, we are getting better and better. Humanity is getting better and better. You know what happened to him? He committed suicide. Yeah. He couldn't go on any longer. He saw the world the way that it was, and he became so depressed. He said, there's no way out. There's no hope. Why go on? If he had just heard the word of God and the voice of God, he would have known, yes, this is a present evil world, but there's another world that's coming very close behind it. Amen. And that's called the kingdom of God. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Man, through his conscience, knows deep down inside there is a God. He knows it because God has implanted a witness within. And when they say that they don't believe in the existence of God, they're lying against that inward witness. And not only that, but they have an outward creation that screams there is a creator. Suppose you were shipwrecked on a desert island. And you came up and you looked all over the island for things to eat or to drink and try to survive there until help arrives. And all of a sudden you come upon a camp. And in that camp you find a watch. And you look at that watch And it looks like it was made by man. It has all of the numbers there. It has two hands and a second hand. And look, it's ticking. There must be somebody else on the island, right? Because you have the evidence of it there. It's even been wound up and it's ticking. Where are you? You begin to scream. Come out and show yourself. We can help each other. And that's the way it ought to be with God. When we see the evidence of His creation, the stars and the moon, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And even now, with the scientific breakthroughs that we have, that we can see microscopic organisms that are so very, very small that we had no idea that they were there. Have you ever seen a dust mite? They're all over your house, probably. But we're glad that we don't see them because they're so small and they look so yucky. But they're there. And God created them. And when I was going to school in my science class, we learned about the neurons, the nucleus of the atom, and the protons and the electrons and so forth. And the electron was the smallest particle that man knew anything about. It was part of the atom itself. But now they're finding even smaller pieces of matter than the electron. The electron microscope has brought in a whole new world. Just as the Hubble telescope has brought on that there are literally billions of galaxies out there that you cannot see with the naked eye. We are without excuse, folks. Simply because we don't want to acknowledge that there is a creator and a redeemer with whom we have to do. And we're going to give an account someday. God has clearly showed it to them, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now there's that word Godhead. That's kind of a word that you don't read about in your English textbooks. But it's used three times in the Bible. And it simply means the deity of God, His essence. And we think of the Godhead as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three are one. They are one in essence, but there are three different people involved there. The Father is not the same as the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Son, but they are one in essence, in what we call the Godhead. And when we see God's creation, we can recognize two things. First of all, the fact that He exists. And number two, His power. When God speaks of His power in the Bible, He speaks first of all of creation and then of resurrection. Creation. That He created all things through Jesus Christ. But then, the resurrection of Christ was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. They are without excuse. The thing about that is that there was a time in human history that all men knew God. When was that time? We got Adam and Eve, then we have Cain and Abel, right? But then there was a time after that. After the flood, there were eight people saved through the water. They came out of that ark, and we had Noah and his wife. We had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? The three sons and their wives. So that equaled eight people. They all knew God at that time. One of the sons, Ham, was not a real good devout person, unfortunately. And pretty soon there was an ungodly line that began out of those eight people. And I don't know how many hundred years it was, but there came a time where wickedness once again was upon the face of the earth. And God had promised not to destroy it a second time by means of a flood. But it tells us that they knew God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And you might say, well, that isn't such a big sin, is it? Just to not be thankful? But in God's estimation, that is the beginning of a slide that will take you all the way to the bottom. Not only here in Romans 1 do we see it in the past, but Paul prophesied in the last days, men will become unthankful to God, their Creator, again. If you don't know that, look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, the very last book that Paul wrote. And he spoke of those things. Why is it so important to be thankful? Because it puts us in right relationship with our Creator. If we don't acknowledge that God did these blessings on our behalf, and if we're not thankful to Him, we will begin that slide that will lead eventually to destruction. Paul spent a great deal of time being thankful, keeping him in tune with his God and Creator, keeping him in tune with the grace of God. He tells us here that they became vain in their imaginations. Their imagination began to run wild, and when it did, it began to leave God. And their foolish heart was darkened. It began a darkening process in the heart of man that was not to be recovered from. And that's why I always warn people that when you begin to notice a coolness in your spiritual life, maybe you're not as on fire for the Lord as you once were, check it then. Nip it in the bud. Because when it gets to a certain state, it's 10 times worse to try to turn the thing around. The Christian life takes constant maintenance. It's like a beautiful garden that we get out there and we have to hoe it. We have to pull weeds. We have to fertilize it, water it, give it nourishment, and it will thrive and grow and produce fruit. And so it is with our Christian lives, that we feed upon the Word of God, we pray, we are thankful, we intercede on the behalf of others, and we ask for His increase. And God is faithful to give it to us. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Paul tells us that the natural man, the unsaved person, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The understanding has to come through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, which is within us, uses this word, hand in glove, to bring enlightenment and understanding to our hearts. And once that happens, the darkness flees away in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a willful turning away from God, because they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. And make no mistake about it, idolatry is Satan's masterwork. Because if he can turn people's glory and attention away from Christ onto a piece of wood or metal or brick, his job is done. He thwarted the purpose of God in that person's life. The Egyptians were the most advanced civilization on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation, and yet they were steeped in idolatry. They worshipped hundreds of different gods. They had the main ones, of which there were 10, and each one of the judgments of God that fell upon them when Israel came out by power and by blood, each one of those 10 judgments was a judgment upon their false gods. They worshiped the frog god, so he gave them frogs. And boy, did they have a lot of frogs. They worshiped even the flies, and God gave them flies in overabundance, and so on down the line. Their gods were not able to deliver them, but God's judgment was true and sure upon them. And God's people Israel came out with great substance, but they came out as redeemed people as well. They were God's people. And God was interceding on their behalf to make them into a mighty nation. And yet even that nation that was called by the name of Jehovah God, they left the living God and went into idolatry as well. And sometimes an idolatry that even the nations could not abide. And it always led to the same thing, and that was immorality, of dishonoring their bodies between themselves. That's for next week. But notice the degression, the devolution of man in this verse. Beginning with an image of man, but then he made images of birds to worship. The bird gods were very big back in those days. And four-footed beasts, the lion, that was a subject of idolatry. The ox, any animal that was very strong and very capable, they were trying to take advantage of their strength, so they made gods to those animals. In Egypt, they had the snake as one of the main gods. Creeping things. If you've ever seen some of the, like the Temple of Doom, or who was the adventurer that went with the...
Indiana Jones.
Yeah, they had the scarabs, you know, in those movies. And those scarabs... they found jewels made out of these scarabs in the shape of a scarab, and they worshiped them, the creeping things. And God tells us here that he wants his people to return. We don't bow down and worship idols of stone and wood and clay today, but we do have idols, don't we?
Yes.
That idol could be a husband, a wife, a child, a pet. It could be inanimate. It could be a car or a house or a piece of property. But whatever that thing is, if it takes precedence over Christ, it becomes an idol and it needs to be destroyed.
Amen.
And the first thing that Israel did when they came out of Egypt was to destroy and break in pieces the idols. It lasted for several generations. But for that generation, they were blessed. They had their focus exactly where it ought to be, on the things of Jehovah God. Remember that the Jehovah God of the Old Testament is the Christ Jesus of the New Testament. And that's why Jesus, when he stood up before his enemies, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because they knew what he was claiming. He was the God of Israel, and now he's the God of the Gentiles as well. Notice here in verse 25 that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped the creature, or the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's where I want to leave us today. not with a depressed or a judgmental attitude of what God may do to us, but with a word of assurance, knowing that if we accept the blame and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died, and I'm putting my trust and dependence and faith wholly in Him, not works of righteousness that I want to do to try to pay for it, but wholly upon what Christ did when He died upon the cross," we can have the assurance that God will be faithful to His word, and we will pass from death unto life. Amen. Let it be so this moment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You know the hearts of each one of us. You know that if there is a coolness of heart that has entered in unexpectedly, and the busyness of this life is taking too much precedent over the things of the Lord Jesus, we pray that we will get our priorities straight to read and study and meditate upon Your word each and every day, that we will pray to You in earnest of the Spirit to be thankful for the things that we have received from Your gracious hand, to intercede in prayer each and every day for those of us, for those in this church and beyond that need our prayers, and finally to look forward to that coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of the air to receive His own, that we might stand before Him and receive a reward, knowing that we've already received eternal life, but we do not want to be ashamed at His coming. And we pray this day, if there's anyone here that is not sure of his or her salvation, that they stand in good grace with a holy and righteous God, that they will receive that gift of life this very moment. Let it be so, Father, as we look to Christ as our all in all. We thank You, Father, and give You praise. Amen. Amen.